Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you, and I bring with me the love of the brethren in San Diego who voted to have me deliver that burden of love to you. Now, I have a lapel mic, so I'm going to put this aside so it won't be competitive. We're going to talk about 14 good men. Now, you may wonder if there's time enough to talk about 14 individuals, but these individuals are actually in a group, and it's a group of men that, though we refer to now and then, we don't often stop to consider the flow of their lives consecutively. They're in the Old Testament, and they were stalwarts of faith. They were people who lived before the kingdom of Israel was established under King Saul. And they are those who were raised from one time or another to deliver Israel from their enemies after they would repent. And we know them as the judges who judged Israel for many centuries. And when we think of the whole period of the judges, and you think how many of these judges were good and how many were bad, I think you'll agree that all of them, essentially, were good. And this is a rather remarkable development, because if you compare it to the nature of things as they were under the kingship of Israel, you will find, for instance, that when the kingdom divided two tribes in the south and 10 tribes in the north, think about how many of the kings in the northern kingdom were good. And the answer is zero. There were no good kings in the north, in the northern kingdom, and there were essentially no bad judges during the period of the judges. Now, what was the difference? The difference is that God, through His Spirit, would raise up one after another in the period of the judges to defend Israel, and of course He would call those that were motivated by faith and were determined men of loyalty to God and patriots for the nation of Israel. And it shows how the Spirit of God, when He raises up men to do His will, finds good men and noble men. But when mankind, you know, through heredity establishes kings and kingdoms, it really does not turn out so well, even though they have good promise at the first. Now, it reminds us of how the Apostle Paul says, thank you very much, in Acts the 20th chapter, that is the Holy Spirit that makes leaders in the spiritual church as well. It is the Holy Spirit that establishes, really, in a sense, the elders that serve, and the overseers that have charge of the flock, the apostles that were designated for the instruction of the church through the age, the 7 messengers who were given from time to time raised up to lead God's people in one direction or another. And of these, of course, we have godly influence, as opposed, for instance, in the hierarchy of many churches, where there may be some good godly men, but many that are motivated by finances and secular and earthly goals, as we find in the kings of Israel. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 11, we read that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, some ministers, some pastors, for the edification of the saints, for the perfecting in the work of the ministry. And we recognize that when leaders are arisen by God through His Spirit, rather than some formal mechanistic mechanism, they, by and large, are good, godly influences in the church. Now, when we go back to the history of this period during the period of the judges, we're going to go through historically the narrative of an overview of what happened during the period of the judges. We'll take it in pieces. Here's the first 7 up here for you. I think you recall that in the period of the judges, they started off good under Joshua, and then they lost their way a little bit. And because they would follow after other gods or not be loyal to the Heavenly Father, God let them suffer some of the afflictions of the heathen nations around them, and there were oppressions. And the children of Israel would learn to cry to the Lord for repentance for their sins and regret for their past course and for some deliverance, and He would raise up a deliverer. Now, there were 14 of these. Now, if we start with Joshua, and he's not among the 14. Start with Joshua, and taking the concept of the period of the kings as between the kingdom of Israel and Joshua, our Lord Jesus, you know, even the same name He had. Joshua in Hebrew is the same as Jesus in the Greek. In fact, you go forward to Zechariah. There was a Joshua the high priest that also is a picture of our Lord Jesus. To that Joshua, it was said that this priest is going to be crowned, just as Jesus would be a priest and a king later in His experience. So Joshua, I think, represents our Lord Jesus, and from the perspective that between Jesus and the kingdom of God, as it will be established during the millennium, there is an age of grace during which God has established one after another faithful leaders to rise up and lead His people. And I think, therefore, this period, this duration that we know as the period of the judges, is representative of the gospel age. Natural Israel required deliverance. Spiritual Israel requires deliverance now and then. So, omitting Joshua, because he represents our Lord initiating the age, we have 14 followers. Now, I can't help at least think of 14 as a goodly number, but I wonder if it has any connection at all to the apostolic leaders. And they say, well, no, it couldn't be because there's 12 apostles. Well, actually, you know, there was one apostle that did fall away, and he needed to be replaced, and that, of course, was Judas. Now, among the 14 judges, although we have said they were all good men, and they were, individually, but there was one that did not adequately see to his responsibilities concerning his children. And that, you remember, was Eli. And Eli was cut off in his line as a result of his lack of care to keep his sons in control. And his sons were committing heinous abominations in Israel. And if you read the passage, you'd be shocked as to the kind of things they were conducting. And Eli should have put a stop to that. So we do have one of those judges that was cut off, as it were, because of his lack of diligence, even though he himself is personally a good man. Now you say, okay, well, that's fine. Well, then you still have a problem of one number, because Judas fell away, he was replaced. And so you have 13 apostles. Well, possibly you have 14. If you consider that in the gospel of in the account of Acts, the person that was chosen to replace Judas was actually Matthias. Now, we often think, well, Matthias, yes, he was replaced by the disciples before Pentecost, but he really wasn't God's selection. And Paul, you know, was really the selection God had in mind. Well, there's no arguing the fact that Paul was, no question about it, an apostle selected by the Heavenly Father to see our Lord Jesus, you know, in a special way after His resurrection. And he carried the burden of the gospel message more than any other as far as interpreting the Old Testament and showing how the gospel had changed from the old law. He was an apostle of good standing. However, that doesn't necessarily require that the Lord overlooked the appointment of Matthias. Now, you know that Matthias was recorded, and that episode is recorded, in Acts, the second chapter. Who wrote the book of Acts? Well, same person that wrote the book of Luke, Luke. Now, who was Luke? Well, Luke, we often say, was a Gentile. I think he was. Maybe some question on that point, but I think that he was. And he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And he did not pen these words for 20 years after Paul had come to his apostleship. More than 20, we're being very conservative. And so when Luke says that Matthias was numbered among the apostles, it sounds as though he was generally regarded in the true church of Jerusalem as one of the 12. And if so, then you have 12 foundation stones at Jerusalem, and you have a 13th apostle in the Apostle Paul that had a different ministry than the others. Now that may seem odd to think of 13 apostles. But you remember when the flame of fire, the tongue of fire, sat over the head of each of the apostles in the day of Pentecost? Did anybody observe that Matthias was without this mark? Had they observed it, would they have not ceased to have thought of him as an apostle and therefore not secured the record? And when it later said that all those that spoke in tongues were Galileans, did this not include Matthias? And so we suggest that Matthias was one of the 12 foundational stones at Jerusalem. But we have, in fact, a 13th apostle. Now, if you go back to the tribes of Israel, how many tribes of Israel were there? You'll all say 12 tribes, of course. But you know, really, that there were 13. Because Joseph had two sons, each counted as a tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Levi was one that had no possession in the land. You number them all, there are 13. There's a little reprint article about the Passover in which Brother Russell gives a little footnote about this issue. He says, as there are 12 months in the year, so the moon represents Israel, and there are 12 tribes of Israel within the scope of Israel. But then he says, but sometimes there's a 13th month, a 13th lunation in the year. And in fact, there were actually 13 tribes of Israel. Is it possible, therefore, that after that pattern, there were 12 foundational stones in Jerusalem, but there was a 13th super apostle, as it were, added to the mix? I favor that thought. If that is true, then we have in the 14 judges that come in Israel a picture of the 14 apostles, one of which was fell away and was cut away and then replaced. Well, as we go through the apostolic, through the history of the judges, we see that the first problem they ran into was a problem with the king of Mesopotamia. His name was Cushan, but his longer name was Cushan Rishathaim. Now, that's not a name that your mother, a mother would give to a son. The reason is the meaning of the name. Cushan Rishathaim means Cushan the doubly wicked. Now, a mother just wouldn't give a name like that to a child. So I think that this is telling us the Hebrews adapted that name Cushan, added on a descriptor that fit in their opinion, and that he was a very wicked person. He was king of Mesopotamia. He came in and he oppressed the Israelites for 8 years. Now, we'll use the word oppression here because notably, none of these oppressors that came to Israel ever removed them out of the land. These are not captivities. There are, however, oppressions when they would come in, take their crops, take their wealth, put them under burdens and so forth. And so it was a severe oppression. And Othniel, who was the early associate of Joshua himself, came to the fore by the Heavenly Father's authority and power. And he defeated Cushan, he delivered Israel, and then the land had peace for 40 years. Well, they sinned after a while. They did okay for a while, but then they sinned again. And King Eglon, king of Moab, joined together with the Amalekites and the Midianites, and he oppressed Israel for 18 years. Now, he moved in to what is called the City of the Palms. He moved into Jericho. Now, Jericho, you know, is that city that was not supposed to be rebuilt after Joshua had destroyed it. It was never rebuilt by the Israelites until somebody named Hiel, in the reign of Ahab, centuries later, ventured to rebuild it. And he suffered the punishment. He lost his two sons for this task of doing so. But King Eglon probably had no respect for the warning of Joshua. And he did apparently inhabit the City of the Palms briefly during his oppression. Well, Ehud was raised to defend Israel, and he judged Israel, he gave peace to the land for about 80 years. Now, that's a remarkably long period of time before the next difficulty arose. Possibly during that same time came Shamgar. Now, we don't know how long Shamgar judged. We just know that Shamgar was involved with a different part of Israel. He was involved in the southwest, a place that you would know today in the common news as the Gaza area where the Philistines were. And he defeated 600 Philistines by his own power. Now, it's rather remarkable. You think of Samson, who was given supernatural strength by God, and on one occasion he killed single-handedly 1,000 Philistines nothing more than the dried jawbone of an ass. Well, Shamgar was rather remarkable too. And it was against the same enemies, Philistines. And Shamgar defeated 600 of them, apparently by himself, because it says his tool was an ox goad. You know, an ox goad is something, a bar of metal with a prod on it, you know, a point on it, that you'll goad an ox to move for you. So he killed 600 of them. We don't have a period of time for him, so we'll just put a dash. But as time went on, the Israelites again did poorly. King Jabin of Hazor, who was a chief king of that area, oppressed the Israelites for a period of 20 years. And so God sent for them Barak, who was the general. But you may remember that there was a woman who actually was giving advice and counsel and had an authority, and that was, of course, Deborah. So Deborah and Barak together were involved in this deliverance. And the land had rest afterwards for 40 years. Now, notably in this situation, this king was so strong, they make special notice of 900 strong chariots of iron with which they were oppressed. Now, we're going to get back to that a little bit later. Once we have a pass through, we're going to look at the meaning of some of these issues. Now, things went by okay for a period of 40 years, and then the Midianites oppressed the Israelites for a period of 7 years. And then God raised up Gideon, called him very expressly. You remember the issue of the fleece and it was wet on the ground and dry on the fleece and vice versa. And so Gideon was called, and he also delivered them and gave them peace for about 40 years. Now, I find it rather remarkable that all these areas of peace are 40, 80, 40, 40, and some have actually wondered if these are just round figures that are just kind of symbolic. I think they are actually legitimate periods. Maybe they're rounded a little bit, but these are the periods listed in the Scripture for the peace of the land. Now, after this, a rather remarkable development came. It's the only instance of its kind in the period of the judges. Abimelech came to authority. Now, Abimelech was not his given name. Could not have been. It must have been just like they adapted the name Cushan Rishathaim, the doubly wicked. It must be a name that he adopted himself, because the name Abimelech is in two parts, Abi, or Ab, which means father, and Melech, which is the Hebrew word for king, father king. Well, now, there's no, you wouldn't name your child king, father king. That's a title more than a name. Because, and during this period of the judges, there were to be no kings. We're centuries away from the kingdom of Israel yet. So Abimelech was a usurper and probably took that name Abimelech after he had usurped authority. Now, it wasn't easy to usurp authority, because Gideon was well respected and he had 70 sons. They had actually wanted to make Gideon a king, but he had declined in humility and said, no, God will judge over you, and that was appropriate and right. Gideon himself, by the way, represents our Lord Jesus. We'll return to that in a moment. But Gideon had 70 sons, and Abimelech, in order to take authority, had to slay the residue of those 70 sons, all his competitors. And he alone remained, and then he took authority, and he ruled as a king for about 3 years during the period of the judges, that otherwise would have been the period of the judges. And finally, he came to his end by the Israelites' revolt. And after that, it simply mentions that Tola judged Israel for 23 years, and after him, the Jair judged Israel for 22 years. Now we're halfway through. We're going to stop for a little bit, because we're going to look at some of the meanings that are carried in some of these experiences. Because although they're rich experiences historically, and indeed, Paul goes through some of these names and talks about their faithful devotion to their cause, and they are faithful cloud of witnesses for us. But there must be something deeper in all the details that are registered in the history for us. Now, so far we've gone through seven names of judges in Israel. Now, we're going to look pointedly at these three, Barak and Gideon, and then the experience with Abimelech. We're going to look at those in reverse order. Now, Abimelech, as we mentioned, was one that had his usurped kingly authority during the period of the judges. I feel like I'm getting competition here with that other mic, but maybe I should just... there we go. Now, Abimelech reigned for 3 years, and I think you will remember how he came to his end. He chased the Israelites that were rebelling against him into a tower, and he burned the first tower down. He chased the other rebels into another tower, and they were ready to perish. And so a woman from the top dropped a millstone down on him, crushed his skull. Of course, he pleaded for some assistance, somebody to dispatch him, so it wouldn't be said he was killed of a woman, but he really was. And so that ended his career. And it kind of reminds you of someone else in the scriptures, in prophetic testimony, that is killed as a millstone. You remember that in Revelation, the 18th chapter, that great Babylon is overthrown as a millstone in the river Euphrates. And the fact that he reigned for 3 years kind of reminds us of that institution during the gospel age that had usurped authority for a period of three prophetic times, point of fraction, and during that time had usurped authority and ruled as a king, as it were, and that was great papacy. And you find that in Revelation, great papacy is a highlight of the book because of the atrocities they have committed against the Lord's people for centuries, for which they are doomed to be destroyed and consumed. We're already in a period of time, as Brother O'Malley said, in the time of the end, when they've already lost their 3.5 times of power. But they are still existing, they're still vying for authority, and they finally will be finally crushed later in as Armageddon falls on them. So we think that Abimelech probably represents one of those three institutions in Revelation that are an antithesis to the Christian church. That's papacy. Now if we back up a little bit, remember Jabin. Jabin was victorious by means of his 900 chariots of iron. Whenever you see the iron or brass and iron, you think of the Gentile powers that were like brass and like iron, the strong element of metal that would crush and break anything that opposed it. And we suggest that what we have in Jabin is a picture of civil power during the gospel age that has broken and oppressed and crushed the Lord's people. And of course, that will also fall. Now in Revelation, civil power, as you may know from your prophetic studies, is represented by the dragon. The dragon is Satan in his control as usurper over the governments, specifically of the Christian world in much of Revelation. So we have here a picture of the beast of Revelation, the papacy, and here of the dragon of Revelation, civil power. And we will suggest that in between, this episode of Gideon overthrowing the Midianites represents the third of the three entities that Revelation highlights as the opposers of the true church. That would be the dragon, that's civil power, the beast, that's papacy, and then you know you have that false prophet. False prophet, the brethren usually identify with the Protestant systems, and as a matter of fact in Revelation, initially that is referred to as a two-horned beast. There's always two powers involved. And it's interesting that the Midianites had two kings. There was Zeba and Zalmunna. And they also had two princes, Zeb and Areb. And you'll find that their death came through Gideon in the battle that broke out at Megiddo. And all three of these battles have been looked at the end of all three of these oppressors have been considered by brethren to be pictorial of the Armageddon battle that finally puts an end to the three entities that have persecuted the church through the age. So just in summary of this, of these three, we're going to suggest that these three episodes specifically identify three oppressors during the gospel age that are prophetic in Revelation of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And the story takes you all the way to their demise, to their end. Now, with that in mind, we'll come back to the others in a minute. Let's go to the next set of judges. Now, in the next set of judges, things got even worse. The Israelites apparently did so poorly in following God's commands that while in every other instance he gave them one oppressor at a time to correct them, in this instance, he gave them two simultaneously. Now let's look at this in Judges, the 10th chapter. Judges 10, starting with verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. In 1 year, he sold them into two oppressors. Now, if you look at a map, that's no problem, because the Philistines are in the southwest of Israel, and the Ammonites are on the east side of Jordan. So geographically, they're in two different locations. And then the narrator proceeds to explain that Ammon oppressed Israel for 18 years. We're not told how long the Philistines oppressed them. That's just kind of an open question. But the narrator proceeds in Judges 10 and 11, in chapter 12, to explain how Jephthah was appointed as a deliverer to defeat the Ammonites and rescue Israel. And then it mentions rather casually in the end of the 12th chapter, verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and he died and was buried. After him was Ibsen of Bethlehem who judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters who he sent abroad. And Ibsen was buried at Bethlehem after 7 years. So Ibsen was 7, Jephthah was 6. And then it goes on to explain in the next verse 11 that Elon followed him for 10 years as a judge and Abdon for 8 years. And that kind of rounds out Jephthah's deliverance for Israel and then the judges that succeeded him for brief periods of time. But we still don't really understand how the whole problem was resolved. We know how Jephthah delivered them from Ammon. But what about this Philistine oppression? How long did it last? And who delivered them from it? How was this resolved? Now, if you read in the book of Judges, you might assume that the narrator has just passed over that. But when you get to chapter 13, he returns to that issue. Now, let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, I think this is telling us this 40-year oppression of the Philistines is essentially that oppression. He's repeating the issue, and now he finally fills in that missing figure. That was 40 years, and now he's going to tell us how this oppression was relieved. But it's relieved in a very strange way. As you look in the 13th chapter, you find that he didn't just go out and find somebody who was a capable leader. He actually had somebody born that would be a capable leader. Because in the 13th chapter you have the record of how Samson would be born to deliver the Israelites. And this is quite unusual. Samson was a child who was promised from the womb would be a deliverer for Israel. Now it was Manoah was his father, and to Manoah and his wife appeared an angel and said, you know, you have a child, and he will begin to deliver Israel from the oppressor. Now you notice it doesn't say he will finish the job. And as a matter of fact, Samson did not finish the job. Samson, you remember, died by pulling down the pillars, and a lot of the Philistine lords and ladies that were in the temple were destroyed. As a matter of fact, the record specifically says he killed more of Israel's enemies in his death than during his life. He killed a lot of them during his life. But he didn't finish the task. Samson was only the beginning. And it's not until you get way down to Samuel that you'll find the rest of this episode recorded. And you'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now we'll turn there just briefly and see the record of how Samuel delivered the Israelites from the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7, starting with verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder that day on the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And then it shows how a great victory was given. And then it says in verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So they didn't surface again as an enemy that was oppressive. So it's not until Samuel comes that Samson's deliverance is finally fully effected. Now, the key to this is to recognize that Samson and Samuel were actually contemporaries. They were born within a couple of years of each other. And you may remember, just as with Samson, who was a promised child from the womb, so Samuel was a promised child. You remember in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, it talks about a man named Elkanah and his wife Hannah, and she wanted a child so desperately, and she came up to the area of worship where Eli was, and she was so earnest, she was praying without audible words coming out, and Eli thought, you know, this woman has had too much to drink, and she says, oh, no, no. No, you misunderstand. I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord. I'm in desperate earnest for a son. And he said, well, God will give you what your request is. Now, this isn't remarkable how much faith Hannah had. From that moment on, she was at peace of mind because she had that blessing and she believed it. Now, she had 9 months to go before a child would be born. But from that moment of Eli's decision, of granting of that request, she was assured in her mind she would have a son, and that would be Samuel. Now, these two are rather unique. You may remember that Samson and Samuel both were Nazarites from the womb as promised children. Now, I think there's a meaning later in the divine plan concerning that. I think Samson and Samuel remind us of that tandem of Nazarites that will come much later. John the Baptist, who was a Nazarite from the womb and a promised child, and Jesus, his contemporary, who was a promised child. Well, he drank wine. He wasn't literally a Nazarite, but he was antitypically a Nazarite. So I think this couple has some meaning to us. He started the deliverance. He finished it. John started the deliverance of Israel. Jesus accomplished it for all those that would be delivered from Israel. Now, if you think about this a little bit, Samson was born after the Philistine oppression began. Otherwise, the mention of the angel to the parents, he'll deliver them you from the Philistines, would have no meaning. And so apparently he grew to the age of a late teenager, 18 or 19 years old, when he began to do his exploits. He's probably a strong young man. He judged Israel for 20 years, it twice says, and therefore he died before the Philistine 40 years was up. He died evidently there before the age of 40. He was a young man. He was in a time when people were living to elderly ages. And he was thoroughly devoted. Now, when you think of Samson, I know you think of some of the mistakes that Samson made. He had three women in his life, and they were his downfall, finally. But he himself ultimately was victorious. And if you go through Samson's life, I think you can trace seven experiences in his life, seven distinct episodes. There was the wheat harvest, the first advent harvest, the 300 foxes that sent through the field showing the burning up of the Roman Empire, who were represented by foxes elsewhere. The rock Edom, how the church had to flee into the wilderness for their provision. He killed 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass, showing how the the doctrines that lay dormant for so long were picked up by the pre-reformers and used for a great victory. He was with a harlot during the night. He had to deliver himself from that city, as the reformers did deliver themselves from Christendom. Later, he lay in the lap of Delilah, but later on, in the last episode, his hair grew again, showing the strength of his devotion. His vows were intact. He had strength from God supernaturally to push down the pillars, and I think that represents the message of truth that the Lord's brethren, people, give at the end of this age concerning the downfall of Greek Christendom. So Samson's life does picture the seven stages of the church, and he finally is an overcomer. The problem in the book of Judges is between Samson and Samuel, you have all of this history. If they're contemporaries, what's going on with all of this history? Well, it's a fascinating history. It turns out that the narrator is ready to go on to Samuel, but before he does, he's got to clarify some issues that happened way earlier in the book of Judges. Now, one of those narratives has to do with how it is that the tribe of Dan went into idolatry and never came out. Now, the Israelites knew about Dan. They knew that Dan in the north had gone into idolatry, and they were idolaters until the day of the captivity of the Israelites out of the land. You remember Jacob had prophesied concerning his sons that of Dan would be a serpent, an adder in the path. And I think that indicates Dan's influence in Israel to bring them into idolatry. And of course, spiritual Israel in Revelation 7, there is no Dan. All the other tribes are mentioned. Dan's gone. That's the second death class. So I think during the Gospel Age, this is telling us, first Samson, a picture of the church, Dan, a picture of the Spirit begotten that don't make it. They're a picture of those that fall into second death. Then we have a lengthy analysis of the experience of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin had a terrible sin. If you read in chapters 19 through 21 of Judges, you'll find a heinous sin in the land of Israel that some Benjamites had done to a woman, a concubine. And the whole narrative explains how when they approached Benjamin and said, deliver up those evildoers, they wouldn't. It's kind of like the great company. They're sins that they have. And when they're called to their attention, they refuse to correct them. And therefore, they have to go under a purgative experience. And finally, they are purged and delivered. And so Benjamin finally was saved as a tribe, even though they were greatly depleted. So I think in these three episodes, we have a picture of the three spirit-begotten classes. Remember on the previous sheet, we have a picture of the three enemies, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, and what happens to them. Here we've got a picture of the three good classes, the spirit-begotten classes, I should say. The church, those who were begotten but fell away, and the great company class, represented by the tribe of Benjamin. Finally, we have a little description of Ruth that gives the genealogy toward the King David, and then we are introduced to Samuel, who was born under Eli's judgeship. Now, Eli, it says, judged Israel for 40 years. Samuel, we don't know how long Samuel judged, because it's simply not given to us. And if I have 3 or 4 minutes, maybe we'll try to wrap this up. So now we'll try to make some sense of the rest of these pictures. We've got three of the spirit begotten, three of the nominal classes mentioned here. What are all these other judges about? Somehow they fit into the picture of the gospel age. Well, we're going to cut this very short by just explaining to you a thought that perhaps you can pursue at your own leisure. When Jephthah came to the authority, he defeated the Ammonites, but he had a problem with some of his own brethren in Israel. 42,000 of them revolted against him and went to battle against him. There was a civil war, an internal war. Now, whenever you think of 42,000, or the number 42, my mind goes to Revelation about the 42 months that the church was persecuted. And I would suggest that this takes us to the period of 1799. And I can't go into much more detail because time is short on that point. But it is interesting that with Jephthah's 6 years of authority, I wonder if that isn't telling us that we're now in the period of the sixth stage of the church. Now, if that's true, and that is when 1799 and the end of the 42 months came, then would Ibsan, who judged for 7 years, be the seventh period of the church? Well, it's interesting that Ibsan came from Bethlehem. And when Bethlehem, you think of our Lord Jesus. And in the seventh stage of the church, our Lord Jesus returns. So if this is the sixth stage and that's the seventh stage, what comes next after that? The millennium, abbreviated here by the 10, representing the millennial reign of Christ, which in fact would be the eighth period of time following the seventh stage of the church. But if that's on the right track, and we would take probably 15 minutes to explain all the details here, well, then what about these others? Well, that would be number 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1. So we have in the remaining the other, all the seven stages of the church taking you into the kingdom that are represented by these other leaders during the Christian age. Now, we could flesh out details from each one of these to kind of make this point, but time is short. But I think that this would be fruit for later study. So I think it's time to summarize and conclude. In the period of the Judges, we have 14 men that we have read about and their exploits and their faithfulness and their devotion. And as the Apostle Paul has said, these men are stalwart men of faith who have constituted a cloud of witnesses for the church to be inspired by. In Hebrews 11:32, what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David also, Samuel, and of the prophets who did subdue kingdoms and wrought righteousness. And their faith that they exhibited should be an example to us of the kind of victory that we can have in the struggles that the Lord has for us. So when we realize an enemy crouching up within our breast of sin, if we realize an enemy without, or trials or afflictions that seem to be overbearing, call to mind these folks that had trials and afflictions and oppressions that did indeed seem overwhelming, and realize that as God gave them the strength to conquer the enemy, so we can conquer the enemy within. And we can be counted victors, and we can be overcomers by God's strength. None of them could do anything on their own, of course. Could Samson kill 1,000 men by his own strength? Of course not. But he could by the strength of the Lord. Can we receive victory over the enemies of self and the outside on our own strength? Of course not. But with the strength of the Heavenly Father, we can be brought off as conquerors. And so let us, with this cloud of witnesses, think not only of the prophetic lessons, but the lessons of faith and character, that we might prove faithful as they did and receive a testimony of devout, earnest, sober, consecrated Christians who in the strength of the Lord receive a victory.
Of course, all of you are welcome to share dinner with us tonight, courtesy of the class. It'll be here in this room, and they'll set up, they'll just arrange our tables so that we can sit, our chairs so that we can sit at the tables without any fanfare. We might want to just promptly remove ourselves after the last talk so they can have free reign. And secondly, we have a room 107 available. The class is paying for that. Nobody's occupying tonight, so if there's anybody who needs a room, let me know and we can make arrangements for them. Brother David, and then he'll dismiss us with a prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the testimony of faith in these stalwarts of old. We thank Thee for the testimony that is recorded for our benefit of their victories and their faith, of their trials and persecutions. Realize, by comparison, it seems the afflictions that come to us are comparatively mild, and yet we tremble on the brink of those problems. And may we have the faith to exercise in Thee for the overcoming victory. And may the sin within our breast be overcome as we diligently look to root it out, to overcome it, to realize that by Thy grace we can be victors. We pray for Thy promised kingdom to be established in the earth, and thank Thee for the blessed promise that at that time we shall be with Thee and be able to assist the world to receive their victories in the kingdom. We ask now Thy blessing upon our fellowship together. In Jesus' name.